going to begin a topical sermon on the Antichrist. Now, the scripture says a whole bunch about it all the way through scripture, but I'm going to focus on three books primarily. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Revelation chapters 6 through 19, primarily chapters 13 and 17, and Daniel chapters 7, 8, and 9, primarily. So that's where we're going today. It's going to be a long sermon. We're going to go over time. Take a deep breath. If you got to leave, you got to leave. I mean, I was going to say you got to go, but whatever. There was a brilliant philosopher whose name was Justin. He was not a Christian until he began to study Bible prophecy. As he studied Bible prophecy, this great intellect became convinced that the Bible is the inspired word of God, so much that he died for his faith in 165 AD. We now call him Justin the Martyr. Adrian Rogers says, "What brought Justin Martyr to believe in the inspired word of God? This is what he said. To declare a thing shall come to pass long before it is in being, and then bring it to pass, this is the work of God." Adrian Rogers says, "Fulfilled prophecy is one of the great confirmations that there is a God, and that God is the God of this book, the Bible. You can bank on it." This man, Justin Martyr, giving his life for the faith that he found in the Word of God. It is the Word of God. That's one of the primary reasons I came to faith in Christ at Boise State University, was because of the fulfilled prophecies that I could see there. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. "Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, regarding the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together with him, the rapture." He had mentioned that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13 through 18. Very clearly, the dead in Christ, in the grave, decaying dead. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them, with the Lord, in the clouds, wonderfully, beautifully. But then he says, verse 2, "that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." In other words, you missed it. The rapture came while you were sleeping and you missed it. You didn't get in. Well, he's saying, stop. That's foolish. In verse 3, "no one is to deceive you in any way, for it, the day of the Lord," the rapture, the coming of Christ, "will not come unless two things happen." Two distinct things happen. The apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Some translations call him the man of perdition. Verse 4, "who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God." You say, well, the temple isn't built. No, but they got the plans for it. They've got the red heifer bred now in Israel, ready to be sacrificed when they build the temple. It is coming. It may come very quickly in our lifetime. They're making plans. So I think we can say that what Scripture says is going to happen. It's going to come to pass. J. Vernon McGee said it this way. Apparently, someone had been circulating a letter among the Thessalonians. This is before phone calls, okay? You couldn't just call your neighbor. You had to actually send a letter or something among the Thessalonians that the day of the Lord had come. It's interesting that there is always a group of super-duper saints who seem to think they have direct information from the Lord. You ever heard anybody like that? A super duper saint? When Hope and I were in seminary at Dallas Theological Seminary, we were both students, and we had to go to 7 different kinds of churches that were un-Protestant, that were dissimilar to what we grew up in. She Lutheran, me Presbyterian, Baptist. We went to a Mormon church. I won't tell you a whole bunch about that. A lot of interesting things happened that Sunday. But I remember the elder got up and he said, for his sermon, God gave me a divine revelation this morning and I'm going to tell you what he said. He never opened the book. He never opened the Bible. He was just saying, God spoke to me and you better listen to it. Well, super duper saints seem to think they get a direct information from the Lord. They don't think they need to study the Word of God. They imagine they get their information directly through dreams or visions, or in this case, a subjective revelation in his sleep, apparently overnight. No. McGee says, now friends, I admit that it's much easier to pick up your information in a telephone conversation than it is to go to school or take up the Bible and study it. But it won't be coming straight from God. So there was circulating in Thessalonica a word that had come to them. It was a special revelation, something that Brother Paul had not told them. He had written it down, 1 Thessalonians and 2nd and then several other books. He had written it down, but these people were making up other stuff and it was getting the church quite upset. This teaching was especially convincing because of the persecutions they were experiencing. Those are outlined in 1 Thessalonians 1:6 and 2 Thessalonians 1:4. There were suffering persecution. It was necessary, therefore, for Paul to remind them of what he had taught and provide further information about their great eschatological hope. Hey, teenagers, how's that for a word? Eschatological. What does that mean? End times. End. The end is near. That's what it means. Their hope for the end of the future. The future does have an end point. And that end point is named Jesus. This passage indicates that there will be a great apostasy. Now, what does apostasy mean? The King James quotes this as saying a falling away, not apostasy, but a falling away. The NIV and the ESV call it the rebellion. The Amplified says it this way: the great rebellion, the abandonment of the faith by professed Christians. The Literal Standard Version says the departure. Well, now that sounds like, is it a rebellion or is it a departure? Or is it a departure from the faith? Or is it a departure from this earth and the rapture? This word apostasy could mean either one of those things. An apostasy is a rebellion, primarily, an abandonment of the truth. The end times will include a wholesale rejection of God's revelation, a falling away of Christians in an already fallen world. Strong's Concordance defines apostasy a defection or a revolt. It's derived from a histeme, leave or depart, which is derived from apo, away from, and histeme, stand or a standing. You're departing from the standing that you had. Now that could be a rebellion or it could be a rapture. Oh, it's probably not rapture, okay? It's probably a departure, implying a desertion, literally a leaving from a previous standing. The biblical usage implies something sinful. in Acts 21:21, the only other place where this noun occurs in the New Testament. It definitely asserts the apostasy was a rebellion from the law of Moses. So most likely it is a rebellion. A rebellion. You have children or grandchildren. Are they getting closer to the Lord and more faithful, or are they falling away and becoming more rebellious? I'm just asking that hypothetically. I've got 6 sons. I can honestly say that one of them is getting closer to the Lord and his family. And maybe 2 of them are somewhere in the middle, and the other 3 I'm worried about. Just a falling away from what they were taught as children. Some have proposed that the departure of the church is the rapture, but Hebert says that is not a, that is an unlikely interpretation. In the rapture, he says, the church is passive. Okay, it's passive. You don't have to worry about going in the rapture. When it comes, you got nothing to do with it. Nothing. If you have placed your faith in the Lord Jesus, if you have the Holy Spirit residing in you, you're taken. 2 men are out in the field, Jesus said. 1 is taken and 1 is left. 2 women are doing what they should be doing. They're at the grinding mill making bread. They're laboring in the kitchen. Amen? Jesus said, 1 is taken, 1 is left. 2 are in bed sleeping. 1 is taken, 1 is left. It's passive on our part. Passive at the time it occurs. Jesus doesn't say, hey, do you want to go or not? Uh-uh. If you've placed your faith in the Lord Jesus, you're gone. You're going. In the rapture, the church is passive, not active. At the rapture, the church is caught up or snatched away, an event wherein the Lord acts to transport believers from the earth into his presence. Jesus warned the disciples concerning the final days in Matthew 24. Jesus said it this way, at that time, many will turn away. They'll be scandalized by the gospel, by belief in Jesus. Scandalized. Oh, I was scandalized by one of my daughters-in-law this past week. I think I've mentioned that a couple of times to groups. She posted something that she was pro-choice. And she was opposed to the heartbeat bill that just passed in Texas. And I'm saying, how can you do that? God is pro-life. Amen? You can't even debate that. God's pro-life. Well, what about? And she said, well, no, I think it's a woman's choice. And she's very kind. We had a good relationship, I think. And then I said, sweetheart, I'm not talking about everybody else's children. As a grandfather, I'm talking about my grandchildren. And I do not want them killed. I want to know them. I want to have a relationship with them. Well, at that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people because of the increase in lawlessness, in wickedness, against law. The love of most people, most Christians, will grow cold. Every age has its defectors, but the falling away of the end times will be complete and worldwide. The whole planet will be in rebellion against God and His Christ. Every coup requires a leader, and that's where we're coming to. Apostasy and a man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, a man of lawlessness. First apostasy, then the man of lawlessness. Note that both events are in essence manifestations of rebellion against God. They are distinct, separate events. Both events will mark the beginning of the Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation, in my perspective, is outlined in Revelation chapter 6 through 19. How does chapter 6 begin? A rider coming to cause war, and he's riding on a white horse. You ever pictured anybody in a communist country riding on a white horse, going up to his sacred mountain to pray to his gods about war? How about somebody in North Korea in 2019? Literally on a white horse going up to his sacred mountain. I don't know if that's what Revelation 6:1 is talking about, but the tribulation starts and it goes. Jesus talked about it. Paul mentions it many times. Peter does. Jesus could not have been much clearer in his warning in the Olivet Discourse. Unless you read and interpret what he declared non-literally or allegorically, as the amillennialists do, or the Calvinists, or the Reformed. Boy, I have the best theological book in my library written by an amillennialist. The theology is outstanding until you look for the word eschatology, end time. Millennium. It's not even in the book. That great big book of theology, they don't even believe it. They just argue it away, take it as non-literal. Jesus is reigning now from heaven, and what he says about this already happened. They're not thinking about the end times and the future. Well, Jesus said it this way: therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things that are in their house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. Woe to those who are pregnant, to those who are nursing babies in those days. Pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on a Sabbath, for then there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Something more terrible than the First World War, the Second World War, all of the other wars in history, something much greater is coming. Was this prophecy of Daniel fulfilled by the evil Antiochus Epiphanes in 175? He sacrificed a pig on the altar in Jerusalem. No. We'll see that later on in our study in Daniel. He is predicted. But that's not the fulfillment of what Jesus is talking about, because that was 175 or more years before Christ even came. Was it fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD? No. Was it fulfilled by the German European Holocaust with 6 million Jews killed? No, not yet. Great tribulation is yet in the future. Human history has had its share of evil leaders, but one is coming who will surpass them all, both in the extent of his power and the evil of his person. He will be the most fiendish, wicked, powerful man ever to walk the earth. All right, John MacArthur said that. He has just eliminated half of the world's population as not being the Antichrist. Who did he just eliminate? All of the women. All right, it's not a woman, so it's a man. So you think of politicians in Washington, D.C.? No, it's not that woman you're thinking about that ran against Donald Trump. No, it's not her. It can't be. oh, maybe her husband. No, in his blue dress, you know. No, it can't be him. Well, Antichrist. It is not a personal name, but a characterization of the man, indicating his evil character. Sin has such an absolute dominion over him that he seems to be the very embodiment of evil. The use of the Greek term anthropos, meaning human being, rather than a ner, an adult male who is married or a married husband, presents him as a true human being. He may be demon possessed, Satan possessed, certainly, but he is a human being. Now, I've given you some notes in your bulletin. The following is a quick scriptural overview of this evil world leader, the man of lawlessness. You understand that I could preach a whole sermon on each one of these points, so bear with me. We're going to go through them quickly. He will be an intellectual genius, smarter than Donald Trump. And Donald Trump is smarter than everybody in this room. How many of you can play chess on three levels at one time? I can't even comprehend. I can't play chess on one level. He will be an intellectual genius. Daniel 8:23. In the latter period of their dominion, when the wrongdoers have run their course, a king will arise insolent and skilled in intrigue. He will be absolutely top drawer. He will be incredibly bright. He will be an oratorical genius. Daniel 11:36. Then the king will do as he pleases. He will exalt himself and boast against every god and will speak dreadful things against the God of gods. When you think about American presidents, did Ronald Reagan ever go to speak at a college and have pictures of Jesus covered up? Or scripture covered up? We had a president that did that. Obama, wherever he went, he made sure his eyes never had the opportunity to see Jesus anywhere or scripture, wanted it blotted out. This king will be an oratorical genius. He will boast about himself. He will boast about what he does, what he knows, what he can do. He will boast about and against the living God. Number three, he will be a political genius. Revelation 17:12, 11, and 12. The beast, which is the name of the Antichrist in Revelation, the beast, which was, is not, is himself also an eighth and is one of the seven. That gets complicated. That makes you think that it might actually be Gorbachev who's the Antichrist, because he was one of the list of Soviet leaders who suddenly lost his kingdom, but he's still around. Could he come back to power over the Soviet Union? Could he be the beast? He's not the beast right now, and probably not, but it's interesting. He was, is not, and comes back alive. Who do you know in history that has been killed? Who has been killed with a head wound? Well, there have been some. How about a president of the United States? How about John F. Kennedy? Wow, wouldn't that be something if all of a sudden he came back to life? The whole world would follow him, I think. How about his son, John? Who died running against Hillary Clinton for the Senate seat in New York City, went out in his plane. And if you follow QAnon, as many of you do, you know what Q stands for. in Arlington Cemetery. The queue is the compound wall around the Kennedy's grave. Well, QAnon interesting. What if John really is alive and comes back? He hasn't died from a head wound, but he certainly is not, unless you see the pictures of him at the Trump rallies with his wife and her sister. Interesting. I don't think it's him, but the beast, which is not, is himself an eighth and is one of the seven. He goes to destruction. The ten horns, which we saw, are ten kings. And I mentioned the ten segments of our world, the regions that the United Nations has divided our world into. And will those each have a king over them? Maybe so. It may be closer than we think. Ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour, for a very short time. Number four, he will be a commercial genius. Daniel 11:43, but he will gain control over the hidden treasures of gold and silver. Where are hidden treasures of gold and silver? Well, this says it's in Egypt or Libya or Ethiopia. How about Jordan? How about next to the Dead Sea? Have you seen the Copper Scroll YouTube videos? Incredible. At the time of Josephus, they think that Josiah, they took the gold from the temple and buried it at Qumran. And it's buried right under that city. And all those scrolls, the Dead Sea Scrolls, were literally the scrolls from the temple that they hid at Qumran for 2,000 years almost, or more than that. Wow. Buried $1 trillion in gold and silver buried at Qumran. You look up the Copper Scroll. That's pretty interesting videos that you would enjoy. Revelation 13:16-17, he causes all, the small and the great, the rich and the poor, the free and the slaves, to be given a mark. Oh, that's interesting. And no one will be able to buy or sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. He will be a military genius. Revelation 6:2, I looked and behold a white horse and the one who sat on it. And he had a bow and a crown was given to him. He went out conquering and to conquer. Well, right now, that guy that rode up to the sacred mountain has only shooting a few missiles into the Pacific Ocean. But what if? I don't know. I don't think he's the Antichrist, but I don't know. Revelation 13:2, the beast, again, the Antichrist that I saw, was like a leopard. His feet were like those of a bear, his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne. Satan is the dragon. The beast is the Antichrist. The false prophet is the religious leader that forms a religion that is worldwide. He will be a religious genius. 2 Thessalonians 2:4, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Revelation 13:8, all who live on the earth will worship him, the Antichrist. Everyone whose name has not been written since the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slaughtered. Will there be a new worldwide religion? Has it already been formed? The answer is yes. It's called Chrislam. It was created in 2019 by the Pope. Look it up. Look it up on Facebook. Look it up. Do your homework. It's pretty incredible. It's going to open in 2022, that's next year, a world religion coming to worship together. He will begin by controlling the Western power bloc, apparently. Revelation 17, 12 to 13. The 10 horns, if that's the United Nations in those regions, and they each have a king over them, which you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast, the Antichrist, for 1 hour. These have one purpose. They give their power and their authority to the Antichrist, the beast. He will make a 7-year covenant with Israel. So they haven't tried to wipe Israel out yet. He will break the covenant after 3.5 years. He will attempt to destroy all of Israel. He will destroy the false religious system, Chrislam, that he probably helped set up. But he doesn't want them worshiping Christ or Islam. He wants them to worship himself. He will set himself up as God. He will do everything according to his own selfish will. He will not regard the God of his fathers. He's going to only want to be worshiped personally. He will not have the desire of or for women. Now, I find this pretty fascinating. Maybe you don't. I'm just speculating. What does that mean? The commentaries go crazy on this. They don't have a clue. He, the Antichrist, will have no regard for the God of his fathers, nor those favored by their wives, one commentary says. Nor will he have regard for any God at all, for he will exalt himself above them all. Think of Solomon. Solomon got into trouble because of all of the foreign gods he allowed his wives to bring in, and he started worshiping all of these false gods. Maybe that's what it means. It means he's going to allow, he's just has no desire for the gods of all the women that he's got around him. Walvoord says in his commentary, it means the one desired by women, by Jewish women. They wanted to be the mother of the Messiah. And when this Antichrist comes, there is no desire to be the woman that bears the Messiah, repudiating the messianic hope of Israel. The Antichrist will be a lover of himself, certainly, rather than of women. Perhaps that's what it means. Could the Antichrist be a lover of men or transgender rather than of women? A generation ago, nobody would have even thought that. You wouldn't have even considered it. But now suddenly, perhaps that could be the case. His God will be the God of power, of missiles and nuclear power and war. Instead, he will honor a God of fortresses, a God whom his fathers did not know. He will honor them with gold, silver, precious stones, and treasures. He will be a master of deceit, 2 Thessalonians 2:10, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not accept the love of the truth so as to be saved. Number 17, he will profane the temple. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place. So apparently the temple will be rebuilt. He will go into the temple. He will make his own sacrifice there. He will be energized. He will be filled by Satan himself. The beast that you saw was like a leopard. His feet were like those of a bear. His mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon, Satan, gave him his power and his throne and great authority. He will briefly rule over all nations. And finally, he will be utterly crushed by the Lord Jesus Christ at the Battle of Armageddon. In our study of Ezekiel on Wednesday night, we're coming to real close to that final battle in Ezekiel 39, where the armies from Gog and Magog come, and perhaps Iran and Iraq, all of these nations come against Israel, and God wipes them out totally, like he did at Sodom and Gomorrah. Have you read the news this past week? What happened at Sodom and Gomorrah? Did God rain down fire, as Scripture says, and destroy them? No, it was a meteor. A meteor came down and plunk, wiped them out. Really? Really? They're finding some evidence. No, they're making it up. Come on. Be wise when you're reading it. It says God will ultimately bring this man to an early demise. Is he really a person? That's an obvious question. Is he really a person, or is he an established religion or a political entity? John Calvin said this. Paul, however, is not speaking of one individual, speaking in 2 Thessalonians 2 of the Antichrist, but of a kingdom that was to be seized by Satan for the purpose of setting up a seat of abomination in the midst of God's temple. This we see accomplished in popery, the Pope. John Calvin said that. Incredible. Of course, he was at war with the Catholics in the Reformation period. But interesting, his perspective. But no, it makes it very clear in Scripture, this is a person. Over a religious system? Perhaps. One commentary said, however, there is no good reason to see the man of sin to be other than what the plainest meaning is here. An individual who will come up to great prominence in the very last days. This was how it was understood in the earliest days of Christianity. The fathers understood the Antichrist to be intended, but the name of this person, they seem to have formed no specific idea. They didn't know who it was. Nero, well, he would almost qualify, but there was so much going on here now, and we can see from 2,000 years of history, it's yet to come, this evil person. The meaning of the description, the son of destruction or perdition, is interpreted by most conservative commentaries as indicative of the one doomed to destruction, or the man doomed to destruction. But some interpret this as the one who brings destruction. Depends on your translation. It marks his certain doom. He may bring the destruction. What's going on in America today? Is somebody bringing destruction upon us? Come on, George Soros. Has he claimed to be the Messiah? Yes or no? Yes, thank you. Remember my sermon? Oh, that was a couple years ago. I quoted Forbes magazine. He says it right there in Forbes magazine. I see myself as the Messiah. Well, here he's a man of destruction. The Hebrew idiom, son of, points to his characteristic relationship. It makes him as one who stands in the sort of relationship to destruction that a son does to a father, and who falls under its power and dominion. So completely has he fallen under the power of destruction or perdition that he may rightly be said to belong to it by nature. Destruction denotes loss of well-being, not loss of being or extinction. At the very opposite of all that is implied in salvation, it points to an everlasting state of torment and death. It is a destruction which consists in the loss of eternal life and is eternal misery, the lot of those excluded from the kingdom of God. Satan works through the Antichrist because he is not able to become a human being. He can possess people, but he can't personally become a human. Now, by possessing and controlling the Antichrist, Satan is worshiped in the temple where the biblical God is to be worshiped. To act as God is the ultimate rejection of the biblical God's holy character and righteous laws. God is holy. Satan is unholy, filthy, dirty. What is your holiness? As Christians, what is our holiness? Sanctification, that is that you abstain from sexual immorality. You can't get any more clear than 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. Your sanctification, that is that you abstain. You don't do it. You keep yourself pure. Your eyes, your hands, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. If your hand causes you to touch somebody naughty, cut it off. God is holy. Separation from evil, morally clean, separate and pure. Righteous. God's righteousness or justice is the natural expression of his holiness. If he is infinitely pure, he must be opposed to all sin, and that opposition to sin must be demonstrated in his treatment of his creatures. Daniel 7:8 speaks of this man as a boastful king who will try to change the set times and the laws. He will come offering a false peace to the world, and they're going to worship him. They're going to fall at his feet. With his charismatic personality, his incredible promises, his breathtaking miracles, he's going to perform miracles. Don't be deceived. He will unite all nations politically, economically, and religiously under his leadership just briefly. A quick observation of the happening in our world today reveals that lawlessness is on the rise. And from your earlier response, I don't think I need to explain that. We see it happening right before our eyes. Lawlessness will continue and increase. And when the man of lawlessness appears on the scene, if he hasn't already, he will be welcomed with open arms. Those who have rejected the true Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ, will fall for the Antichrist's empty promises of peace. It is vitally important that each of us be sure that we have personally accepted Jesus Christ as our personal Savior and that we are living for Him. Be on your guard, Jesus said. Be alert. You do not know when that time will come. They shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. Jesus said of himself, quoting Daniel 7:13, they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. He said that to Pilate as they were about to crucify him. He quoted that, Daniel 7:13 verse. You're going to see me coming with the clouds of heaven, with power and great glory. I'll conclude with this. Jesus said, therefore be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house, speaking of Satan, had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you must be ready as well, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household slaves? Our spiritual gifts, the job that God has given us to do in the local church, be about the master's business. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household slaves to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Incredible. Jesus said, just be about your business. Be walking with him, be serving him faithfully, be ministering in the local church, serving other people, honoring the Lord Jesus as your Savior and Lord. Be sure that you know him. Be sure that you have personally trusted him. For me, that happened at Boise State University. A pastor in the community walked up to me in the cafeteria one day. I thought he was a little bit crazy. He looked at me and he plopped a four spiritual law booklet down in front of me. And he said, can you read? That's a good question to ask college students, because some of them can't. But I could. I said, yeah, sure, I can read. And he said, I'll see you next week. Read it. Tell me what you think about it. I went back to my dorm room. And suddenly I found myself on my knees praying the prayer at the back of the four spiritual law booklet, giving my life to the Lord Jesus. Incredible. Transformed me in that moment. I humbled myself. I confessed my sins. I gave my life to him. He filled me with his Holy Spirit. I have no doubt about that. And I didn't speak in tongues and all that other stuff. I'm not talking about all that. And suddenly, the book, the Bible, started making sense to me. There was a spiritual life that was given to me that was profound, incredible. And I'm so deeply grateful. I hope that that has happened to you. If it has not, come and talk to me, or just get alone with God. Get out the Bible, open it up. Be careful where you open it up to. I'd pick the Psalms or Isaiah or one of the Gospels. But just humble yourself before God. Confess your sin. Receive what he did upon the cross for you personally. That's pretty simple. But yet how difficult to give up our will and receive what he has done for us. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for the warning that there is an evil person coming, more evil than has ever been demonstrated on the face of this earth, filled by Satan himself. Thank you for protecting us from that evil. We thank you that those who have placed their faith in the Lord Jesus will be spared from the wrath of God in the book of Revelation in the great tribulation, through the rapture or through death, we don't know for sure. But Father, we thank you for saving us, protecting us, encouraging us. Thank you for filling us with your Holy Spirit. May we walk with you and honor you. And may we be servants that are about our master's business this coming week. Father, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.